Well, my warm welcome to you this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be focusing on verse 6 to 23 this morning. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we pray to a God who exists. We pray to a God who hears us and who knows us by name. Lord, we thank you for the great comfort that we can find in that. Lord, that even in the midst of our suffering, you know us. You are near to us. You are not distant from us. And we thank you that because you are Creator, everything has been sovereignly ordained by you, which means our suffering is not without purpose. Our life is with meaning. So I pray, Lord, as we look into this passage, that it would draw us to praise and to boost our confidence in you. Lord, there is hope knowing that there is a Creator. And I pray that that will be seen in this message today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, one of the songs that I used to sing, or we used to sing at church, is a hymn called "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." I'm not sure if you're familiar with that, but let me read for you the three verses of this song. It says this: I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. Now I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord who filled the earth with food, who formed the creatures through his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky. There's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou, God, art present there. And what this hymn draws our attention to is that wherever you look, wherever you turn your eye, God is present. And this is what creation is all about. You know, in the first sermon of this series, I made the particular statement that the primary war that Genesis wages on is a war against two opposing worldviews. The first worldview is the lens by which there is no God. And the other worldview is a worldview where God is creator. And now we live in a post-Christian age, don't we? Where seemingly everyone holds to a philosophy or a way that we think about things, the way we think about life and how the world works through a lens where there is no God. And so we think in purely natural and material terms. Everything can be explained in natural terms. And so you'll hear something like, if you ever speak to someone who holds to this particular view, they'll say something like, well, there is no evidence for God. And how do we reply to this? Now, this falls into a particular field or a discipline called apologetics, where we give a reasoned defense of our faith or why we believe in what we believe in. And so there are different people who use different tactics to try and explain the existence of God. There are people who resort to philosophical or logical arguments, right? You might be familiar with some of them. You might have heard of the moral argument, or the ontological argument, or the cosmological argument. These are all different ways and argumentations to try and help people think about God in different categories, you can say. But God has already given for us the best evidence for Himself, and it's all around us. It's all around us, and it's in our hands. And the two places, or the two best places, I think, that we see the evidence for God is, number one, in creation. Right? When we look at the world around us, we see the majesty of God. When we look at the intricacies of creation, even when we look at ourselves in the mirror and we think about, why do I act the way that I act? Why do I have a sense of morality? Why do I know that when I see injustice, that is wrong? And why do I feel compelled to do something about it? It doesn't matter where you look, whether you're looking at deep space or whether you're looking at the tiniest particle. God is revealing Himself, whether you're looking through a telescope or a microscope. God is there. But we also see evidence for God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is known as the Word. We read that in John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word. And Jesus Christ is called the Word because a word back in those times demonstrated the expression of a person's will. Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of God's will, so that if people wanted to see God, they had only had to look at Jesus Christ, and they've seen God. But since Christ has ascended back into heaven, where can we find God's perfect expression of His will for our lives? In His Word, right? It's in our hands. In God's Word, we can find what God wants us to do, how He wants us to relate to one another, how He wants us to relate to Himself. And that means that we are without excuse. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, God says that because in creation, well, let me read this for you, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, that is, from the very beginning, since day one, God's invisible qualities, that is, His eternal power and divine nature. And we looked at that in our first sermon. His invisible qualities have been clearly seen. So the invisible God has made Himself visible through creation. Right? Being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God has made Himself evident. He has not left us in the dark, wondering whether He exists or not. And all we have to do is open our eyes. All we have to do is take a breath, look around, listen, taste, touch. Go outside, look at the birds, look at the trees, look at the ocean. The evidence for God is inescapable. And so what I want to do this morning is survey the next few days of creation and remind ourselves that not only does God create to display His power so we can marvel at His omnipotence, His all-powerful nature, but to remind ourselves that God creates so that we can know Him. God creates to display Himself. And so that when we look at the stars, we're not only looking at some celestial object, but we are ultimately being pointed to God Himself. This is what creation is all about. And so let's look at the second day. Genesis 1, verses 6 to 8. And God said, "Let there be an expanse." In some of your versions, it might say firmament or vault. An expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. Now once again, we're greeted with the same method of creation. And God said. And you'll see this again in verse 11. And God said. Verse 14. And God said. Verse 20. And God said. And in the past, in verse 2, and God said. Verse 6, and God said. What is this telling us? That everything comes into being from nothing by God simply speaking it into existence. And so God then proceeds to separate the water from the earth to the water above it. And in between the waters, God spreads out the expanse. God spreads out the sky. Now there's a question as to what these waters above the skies were. But whatever it is, it's there. God placed it there. And in between these two water sources, God spread out the sky. Right? And so now we have differentiation between sky and seas, but yet no land. Right? So it's unfinished. And notice with me in the end of verse 7 that it says, and it was so. Right? And the idea here is that what God hangs or sets in its place will remain in its place. It's a fixed nature. This separation of waters will never be undone. And we'll see this phrase repeated time and time again. And you'll also notice that on this day that God doesn't call this day good. Right? And the simple suggestion here is because his work isn't done. And he doesn't create anything new on this day. All he did was separate different elements. And so we get to the third day. He creates land and vegetation. Verse 9, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Now this was a busy day for God. Right? Firstly, he creates land. Because up to this point, the earth was just a ball of water. And so in order for land-dwelling organisms to survive, he had to create land. And so God creates land. He just says, let dry ground appear. And immediately, the waters abated, land appeared. And God fixes the borders between land and sea. And it was so. And this would be the last time that God would name his creation. You'll notice this. He practices his act of sovereign dominion by naming the dry ground land and the waters he called seas. Now, who would be responsible for naming the rest of God's creation? It would be man. But that would arrive later on in the scene. But for now, God names the land and sea, and he says that it was good. It was fit for purpose. It was to God's specification. And then once God created land, he filled it with vegetation. Verse 11, then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Now, I just want to point out two things here. And it's that firstly, God created mature plants and trees. Right? It's an interesting detail included for us that they didn't start from seedlings. Right? They were mature plants with the capability to reproduce and propagate by virtue of their seeds. And God creates his creations mature. We'll see this on days 5 and 6 when God creates birds, sea creatures, animals, insects, and Adam and Eve. So God made the trees and plants mature, full-grown, with seeds, not only so that Adam and Eve would have food, and not only so that they would have work to do in the garden, but so that functionally they would be able to reproduce. But not only reproduce, but reproduce after their own kind. And we mustn't miss the significance of this phrase, right? That God designed kinds to reproduce within the boundaries of their own kinds. Now, we don't know like what this word kind corresponds to in our modern taxonomy or classifications of organisms, right? Like we have like genus, species, so on and so forth. I've forgotten them all. All these scientists can remind me after the service. But all we know is that God created certain kinds, and perhaps the one that would fit most likely with our modern taxonomy is the family category, right? This is the same level as like cat, dog, or bird. And what God is saying here is that plants, trees, dogs, birds, and whatever kind that God created will never converge. Plants will always be plants. Birds will always produce birds. Dogs will always produce dogs. And monkeys will only ever produce monkeys. Right? God has designed and ordered that all organisms will produce after their own kind. And now we bring this up, right? Because there is this assumption that man, trees, insects, animals all came from one place. Right? This chemical soup, some have called it. Right? And that we're all a result of single-celled organisms working their way over billions of years through different taxonomies and categories until we reach our final form. Well, that is contrary to Scripture, if you take it at face value. And plus, that has never been observed. Right? And according to the Scriptures, it will never occur. Why? Because God decreed it to be that way. And it was so. Now, of course, when you look around, you'll see different kinds of dogs, some more adorable than others. Right? How do you explain for these variations? Now, of course, speciation can occur. Right? That is, variations between a particular kind. It's like what you get when you cross-pollinate plants, or if you cross-breed animals, or even when you look at different continents and different temperatures or different conditions, you'll have dogs with longer fur of coat, and if it's in a hot place, they'll have less fur of coat, or coat of fur. And now this has been called microevolution, right? And we shouldn't be scared of that term because it merely means adaptations, right? These are just small adaptations that occur over time, right? And we've observed this. This does happen. But we shouldn't confuse this with what most associate evolution with, and that is macroevolution, where one kind evolves or mutates into a completely different kind. That is evolution beyond the species level. This hasn't been observed. Right? And for this reason, this particular type of adaptation or microevolution has been referred to as speciation. Right? And this doesn't contradict Scripture. So at the end of the third day, God has finished finally forming the earth. Right? All the necessary building blocks on earth to sustain life is now in place. And now he will turn his attention to filling the universe and filling the earth. Now on the fourth day, God creates heavenly bodies. Right? In verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars, and God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. So what God does on this day is he replaces the light which he created on day one, and he assigns this responsibility of lighting and heating the earth to the sun, and to the moon, and to the stars. Now, I mentioned that in Genesis 1, that it is in direct opposition to all the ancient creation myths. You know, people have said that Genesis is just another one of these myths, but Genesis is not. It opposes all of those. And that is no more clear than on this particular day. Because you see, in those religions, the sun, the moon, and the stars were divine, right? And they were seen and served as gods. But notice what God says in verse 14. Now in the NIV it says this, let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. Other translations just says, let them be as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. It's as if God is turning the tables and gives them purely functional tasks. It's as if God is declaring, you're not gods. You're just a glorified clock. You're just a glorified calendar. And in verse 16, to further emphasize this, he doesn't even name them. He doesn't even call them sun or moon. He just calls them by describing them to what they are. They are a greater light and a lesser light. And so in one swoop, God just obliterates these other creation myths and their gods. Now look with me in verse 17. It says, God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. God set them. Right? God is the one who sets the heavenly bodies in their place. And one of the commentaries that I've referred to for this series is a commentary by a man named Kent Hughes. Right? And in his commentary, he recounts a story of Sir Isaac Newton, who was a scientist from the 17th century. And in his office, he had a model of a solar system. It was this really intricate, elaborate model held together by bars, and it had cogs and wheels. And so, you know, all these planets were rotating, revolving around the sun, just as it would. And one day, an unbelieving friend was admiring it, and he was looking at it, and he asked Newton, who made this? And Newton, being cheeky, I think he was being cheeky, didn't even look up. And he said, no one. And his friend was confused and said, no one? Newton replied, and I quote, that's right. All of these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together. And wonder of wonders, by chance they began revolving in their set orbits with perfect timing. What is he getting at here? That even those who are atheists must admit that something or someone must have set the heavenly bodies in their place. To think that the slant of the earth is at such a perfect level of precision that it gives us our seasons. Right? If it didn't have that, we wouldn't have any seasons. Or if the sun was too close, we'd burn. If the moon was too close, the tides would drown everyone. Or if the certain planets were not at the exact location, Earth would be a dartboard for asteroids. Who set that in its place? The founder of modern astronomy said, the undevout astronomer is mad. You look to the heavens, God is there. And James pointed this out in the kids' talk, but I wonder if you've ever noticed this. And it's almost comedic. Like at the end of verse 16, in kind of like a throwaway sentence, the text says, he also made the stars. Right? It's like God took the time to create the planets, the sun, and the moon. And then he goes, oh, let's add some stars. And immediately, boom, billions, trillions of stars across the different galaxies were immediately hung in space. Now, if that doesn't leave you in awe, listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 137:4. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Let me point you to this reality. If God knows the furthest star by name, how much more does he know you? You, who he made in his own image. If God can sustain the energy of the sun and the stars for thousands and, for the sake of argumentation, billions of years, how much more can he sustain you in your life? And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And finally, on the fifth day, God creates living creatures in the sea, great and small, as well as the birds of the air. Verse 20, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. I want to only point out a couple of things here. But in verse 20, you will notice that God says, let the water teem with living creatures. And if you go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it reads, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The same word is being used to translate these two different words. And what this word in the original language can be also used to translate into is the word soul. And so God made both living creatures and living souls as the same thing. Right? So from a biblical perspective or biblical categories, animals and humans are close together. They're both living things. But here's the difference. God formed man. God breathed life into man. And God made man into his image. Now there is this idea, right, that mankind is no different to the animals. No, animals are special, right, because they do have life. They have instinct. They know that when you're driving down the road at 60 k's an hour, that at some point, that bird is going to have to fly away, right? But there's always that one bird who's like, you're making me really nervous. Are you going to eventually fly out of the way? But then they do at the last minute, right? And so they do have that. But we are different. We are special. You are special to God because you have been made in the image of God. We may be living creatures like animals, but that is where the similarities end. Now at the end of verse 21, it says that God saw that it was good. Right? All of God's creation was beautiful to look at. Right? And all of God's creation was working together in perfect harmony. And then in verse 22, we see the first benediction in the Bible. Right, the first good word in the Bible, right? God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. Now, God gives this same blessing to mankind in verse 28. And what was the blessing? Procreation. Life. All of these are part of God's good word to creation. See, God's fingerprints are all over the natural world. It doesn't matter where you look, you can't escape God, and it is futile to reject the existence of God. You know, the Bible is actually a little bit more blunt in its description of a person who denies the existence of God. Do you know what the Bible calls them? Fools. Why? Because they reject what is clear and evident. You know, in the past, humans have resorted to idolatry, to myths, to polytheism, pantheism, that the tree is a god, that the sun is a god, that the mountains are a god. Then they use these things to explain the beauty and the complexity of creation. But in the present, we may not worship the sun or the tree or the mountains. We've become more sophisticated, right, in our reasoning. We've shifted to philosophy, We've shifted to materialism, that is, matter is all there is. We've shifted to naturalism, that everything can be explained in natural terms, that there's no room for the supernatural. And we've shifted to atheism, that there is no God. And all of these belief systems are propped up to explain God away, to rival Almighty God. And so you have towering intellectuals, right? You have the God of Hitchens, of Dawkins, of Krauss, of Harris, of Russell, who try and rival God. And they've done so with great effectiveness, haven't they? But as a preacher once said, God may have rebels, but he has no rivals. God may have rebels, but he has no rivals. And so what happens, and this is just to change our perspective a little bit into the negative aspect of the denial of Genesis 1. What happens to a world that rejects Genesis 1? Well, Romans 1 happens. Romans 1, if you'd like to turn with me there, I'd like to invite you so we can walk through some of the implications. So as a result of this effort to disregard and reject God as creator, Romans 1:18 says, God has poured out his wrath on mankind. Right? The wrath of God, verse 18 of Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Why? Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. God has made his existence plain to them. Now, the famous 20th century philosopher and atheist Bertrand Russell was once asked what he would say to God if he were to confront God after he died. And his famous reply was this: not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. But as we read in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Right? So the problem is not evidence. Creation points to God. But here's the thing. God didn't just reveal himself to us through creation. He went one step further and he revealed himself through the person of Jesus Christ. God is not only clearly seen in creation, he was more clearly seen in Christ. Right? And we have eyewitness account of what Jesus did, of what Jesus taught. Where? Right here in the Bible. But yet they say, there is no evidence. There is no evidence. We can explain the world around us through natural means, or that the Bible is full of contradictions, or that the Bible is full of errors, or so the argument goes. But the problem is not evidence. Because in Romans 1:21 it says, for although they knew God, every single person knows God. It is a conscious action on our part to reject God and to suppress the truth of God. And so people know God through creation, through scriptures. But here's the problem. When they see the evidence for God, they don't acknowledge God and they don't attribute these evidence to God. Right? That second part in Romans 1:21, they neither glorified him or gave him honor as God, nor gave thanks to him. Instead of thanking God for everything that is visible and invisible, they've explained it away in material terms. Science has buried God. Or as one famous philosopher said, God is dead. And we see this in our world around us, don't we? The utter rejection of God in our society. And what is the result? the second half of Romans 1:21, their thinking became futile or pointless or empty, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The rejection of God leads to a downward spiral of delusion and foolishness. And so the intellects of our world, past and present, though they may be wise in worldly terms, have become fools. But they say, no, we are more sophisticated. We don't worship the sun. We don't worship the sea. And they ridicule these people who do, of course. But instead of worshiping the sun, they worship man instead. Created beings. Verse 23. And they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. The very things God created. You know, we may not worship reptiles, animals, or birds, but we have replaced the truth of God as a society for man-made theories and man-made philosophies. You know, we have become an idolatrous nation. We have propped up man's wisdom above God's truth. We have, as it says in verse 25, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. See, the greatest distinction between mankind and God is the fact that God is Creator and we are creatures. And the worst thing that we can do is to deny this differentiation and to deny the existence of a Creator. And as a result of this rejection, God is pouring out His wrath on our nation. How has He done this? God has given us up over to our sinful desires. Verse 26 onwards in Romans 1, if you read it, is the way God has poured out judgment on our world. And if you read it, it's like reading and watching the news. And so more people will continue to deny the existence of our Creator. And as a result, atheism will continue to rise. It will rise. And as a result, homosexuality will continue to rise. Transgenderism will continue to rise, and all other forms of sexual perversions and moral perversions will continue to rise, and not only will it continue to rise, it will become normal. It will become mainstream. And isn't that what we're seeing today? This can all be traced back to the rejection of Genesis 1. But here's what is sad. Genesis 1 gives us value. It gives us worth. It gives us dignity. But we'd rather give that up so that we can be autonomous. Because the minute that we accept that God is Creator, it's the minute that we become accountable for our actions. And in our sinfulness, we hate that, don't we? And so what do? We live in this culture, we live in this world, and as a parent, it's actually quite frightening to know that my children are going to have to face this world with such a godless philosophy and ideology prevailing. So what do? Number one, we trust in the sovereignty of God. Just because the world is overtaken by demonic influences or the dark forces of spiritual darkness, God is still in control. This is still our Father's world. You know, the devil may be having a field day, but as Martin Luther once said, even the devil is God's devil. The devil is not unbounded. He is still on a leash. God is still in control. But number two, We need to keep our feet firmly planted on God's word. If we have no authority, if we have no Bible, then we have no grounds for our morality. We have no grounds for our faith. And this becomes more important for us, for me, as a parent. But I need to see this as my responsibility to teach my children about God, about the existence of God, about how God's creation is good, about how we're accountable to God, and that sin is a result of God, of man's rebellion against God, and that there is a solution to our sin, and that is Jesus Christ. We need to make sure our feet are firmly planted on God's word and not capitulate to the culture. But we must also continue to appeal to creation for the existence of God. Secular science may be trying to push God away, but ultimately, if you seek God, you will find him. And many scientists in the past have been converted to Christianity, even though they've held an atheistic viewpoint for the majority of their lives. But because they've seen in their studies the complexity and the design of what they study, they were convinced that there was or there is a creator. But ultimately, we must point people back to the gospel. It is the gospel that saves. It will always seem foolish. The gospel will always seem foolish. It's countercultural. But it is the power of God unto salvation. So we must continue spreading the gospel. But we must also pray. Pray for those who do not yet believe. Last week I mentioned this passage. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we must pray that God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," make his light shine in their hearts, to give them the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. See, God is the one who illuminates people's hearts to the gospel. And so we must pray that God will do the same for our friends, for our family, our community, and the rest of the world. But when we think about the evidence for God, we like to think in objective terms, don't we? Point them to this, point them to that, things you can line up square. But I think there is one line of evidence that is worth mentioning, and that is the evidence of a changed life. You know, it can be argued that the greatest miracle is the recreation of a person, the transformation or the transformed life of a person. That when people see you, they can go, someone must have changed you. Someone must have effected that change, because that's not the person I know. And I wonder if that has happened in your life. Has that changed happened in your life? Can people say when they look at you, you're not the person I used to know? You used to love your sin, but now you don't. You used to hate God, but now you love God. You used to love the world and all its philosophies and ideologies, now you don't. What happened? And as parents, this is powerful when we think about our children watching us, right? That they see that there is this change, that we live as if we really believe that God is creator. Now, let me give you a final exhortation. Are you thankful for creation? God has created the world for us, not only to observe and see as purely functional or as a utility, but for us to enjoy. So that when you go out camping or fishing, or when you do your work, right? When you're building up structures and whatnot, and you step back and go, huh, thank you, Lord, for gravity. Thank you, Lord, for geometry. Thank you, Lord, for physics. Right? Look for God in everything that you do and give thanks. And if you affirm that God is creator, put Him first. Put Him first in your life. You can depend on Him. If He knows the stars by name, He knows you by name. If He gave life to the animals, He not only gave life to you, but He gave His image to you. You can trust Him because He is sovereign over absolutely everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty handiworks. We thank you that wherever we turn our eye, you are there. Lord, we pray for those who do not yet know you, that you would illumine their hearts. Lord, I pray that the gospel will take effect in their hearts. Help us to be bold, even in this culture, Lord, that rejects you and tries to explain you away. Lord, help us to be always prayerful and patient and bold. In Jesus' name, amen.